Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37 as we finally finish up with Psalm 37, a lengthy psalm that we broke up into four parts. And we finish with the psalm this morning by looking at verses 34 to the end, verse 40. We'll pick up our reading at verse 34. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it, realizing that this is the word of life to us. And this is a word of life and death. And let us give our whole hearts, our whole attention to it now. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of God. So far in this psalm, we've been talking about what the Christian life looks like as we are God's covenant people living in the midst of a dark, wicked, and perverse generation. How are we to live as believers in Christ, in covenant fellowship with the triune God in the midst of this world? What is our attitude to be as Christians and as members of God's covenant as we face evil in this world and all around us? What is particularly our reaction to be as we face those who might persecute us and to seek our harm? Especially as we contemplate the one who we know is always and everywhere against us. Even Satan and all of his kingdom, what are we to do when he faces against us with his accusations, temptations, his plots, and his schemes? What should our frame of mind be according to the scriptures, with regard to these things? This psalm, and especially this part of the psalm, encourages us with wonderful truth and glorious promises to you, his people. Here we receive a message and a call of endurance, a message of perseverance as God tells us to hang in there, as it were, in light of the fact that God has promised you eventual release and relief. That though Satan and his plots are against us, though we certainly feel them, from everything from temptation to persecution, we know that God is coming to soon vindicate his people. That's God's glorious promise to you in this passage this morning. You see, the present order of things, as we behold them, will not remain forever. The time is short. The clock is running out. There will be a time when God's and our enemy will be forever vanquished, and we will be delivered from the oppressor, and we will be made the sole possessors of all of God's new creation. I want to begin by looking at verse 34, because there is a commandment here, but with the commandments comes a glorious promise. Look at what it says. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Do you see the commandments and the promise? Wait on the Lord is the commandment. In other words, be patient. We're prone, are we not, to being impatient? At least I am. We want what we want now. We want relief this moment. But the scripture tells us to wait on God for his timing to unfold in accordance with his good, gracious, and wise will. He is coming. He is coming. We know that the Lord will not leave his people to suffer forever. But the time is coming. It may seem like a long time. We may wonder when will it be. But we know that we are to wait because he has promised he is coming. He is coming to bring relief. It may not even be in our physical lifetime. It may be longer than that. But the word of exhortation to the believer, whenever the believer may be living, whether in David's day or in our own day today, is the same. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. And in the meantime, what are we to do as we wait? We are to keep his ways. You see, the waiting to which the Lord calls us is not a passive waiting. That's what we oftentimes think of. We think of a waiting room, don't we? Where we sit sometimes forever. Maybe we're waiting at the DMV or the place to get our license. And you know what that's like. It goes on forever. When will it end? And we check our cell phones a billion times and we still haven't gotten any closer to the front of the line. Or we wait at a doctor's office and we twiddle our thumbs passively as we seek to be entertained by something. Whether it's the television or a magazine or our cell phones, we wait passively. But the waiting to which the Lord calls us, unto our vindication and our deliverance, is an active waiting. It is a waiting that is informed by this idea, keep his ways. It is a waiting that is informed by active obedience. Actively obeying God in his word, fulfilling his commandment, walking in his ways as we wait for the Lord. It is not a passive waiting, it is an active waiting. But what are we waiting for? The scriptures tell us, as it says here in verse 34, we await the time when we will inherit the earth. When God will lift us up and exalt us, that we might inherit the earth. David looked forward to what you and I look forward to. We look forward to the great coming day of the Lord, which has in part already been inaugurated. It has already arrived in some respects for us. David was looking forward to it. We look back at the inauguration of the coming deliverance of the Lord in Jesus' first coming. But we await the consummation of that coming of the Lord when he returns. And so in some sense, we can say that we have in Christ already inherited the earth, because Christ has already inherited the earth as he was ascended into heaven in glorification. And as he sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign and to rule over all things for his church. Don't you know that you and I, we, the church of Christ, reign and rule with Christ? For where Christ is, there we are. He is in the heavenly places. There we are with him. As 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, about the church, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That word royal is the same word for king. In other words, we are kingly priests or priestly kings with Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now again, this is the case that we have now by way of promise. It is not yet the case, and it will not be the case until Jesus returns, that we will openly, visibly, be those who with Christ reign and rule on the earth. Until that time, we ought to expect, as the scriptures teach us, times of opposition. That time of opposition will not cease until the day in which the Lord consummates the glories of his kingdom at his second coming. We await actively for that time when Jesus returns and heaven and earth are united, and Satan and his kingdom are cast into the lake of fire forever. And you and I, we, as the Church of Christ, with Christ, openly, visibly, will be made those who rule forever upon the earth. But until that time, what we see now by faith awaits the day when it will become sight. Now is not the time of sight. Now is the time of walking by faith. Only then will we walk by sight. And until then, though we suffer, though we are opposed, and we will be opposed at every turn until he returns, we walk by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for us and loves us. That brings us to verses 35 to 36. In verse 35, we're given a metaphor for the wicked man in his prosperity. Look at what is happening. The wicked man is spreading himself like a green laurel tree. This was written so long ago, but it's so similar, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that what David experienced back then, we experience today as believers? The wicked man is adorning himself beautifully. In other words, David has seen a wicked man prospering in this life, wearing expensive jewelry, owning expensive clothing, driving expensive cars, seeming to have all the power, all the influence in this world. But what David tells us here is that while it seems like that the wicked prosper over the righteous, such things have no longevity. Verse 36 says that the wicked man, though for a time he is prosperous, in due time yet he passes away and is gone. Wealthy and healthy one moment, but it is fleeting because he is dead the next. The psalmist says, though he sought the wicked, he could not find him. There is a time, you see, that the psalmist is looking forward to when though he might seek out the wicked, he won't find the wicked. When is this to occur? What we have here is somewhat of an end times expectation of David. It is a bit of a prophetical vision that he is having here. He is anticipating, looking forward to the time as he envisions the earth which has been purified of all evil. Do you look forward to that time when evil will be vanquished, that those that Satan employs for the opposition of Christ's kingdom will all be cleansed from the earth? Do you not look forward to that time? That time is coming. David anticipates it. He envisions it. He knows it is coming by virtue of the promises of God. And that time is coming when though he look, though he search, he will not find an enemy. What relief. What release it must have been for David, who was constantly opposed on every side by wickedness, to think about a day when his enemies will no longer harass him. Can you imagine that day? Will it not be a glorious day when the wicked are made to disappear? This is reminiscent, this promise of what David speaks back in verse 10, where it says, "The wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." There is a time coming from David's perspective, and there is a time coming from our perspective when our enemies will be made to disappear. You will not see them anymore. You will not be harassed by them anymore. Satan, his kingdom, and all opposition to the kingdom of Christ will be vanquished. What a great and glorious day that will be. That brings us then to verses 37 and 38. And here David contrasts two different and antithetical futures. The future of the righteous person is here opposed to the future of the wicked. Verse 37 describes the future of the righteous ones, God's people. And we see that it is a glorious future. And as David sees his future here, so now you, reading David's words, see and behold your future too. It is a future of peace, a future where there will be no fighting, where the battle has ended, the tensions are over, because your enemy will be gone. In your future, the enemy will not bother you. In this future, Satan, sin, and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil, death, disease, and the curse will all be gone. What happened to it? What happened to all those terrible things? What will happen to all those terrible things? Verse 38 tells us, it says, all those things will be cut off. The transgressors will be destroyed. The future of the wicked is a future of cut offness. That is language that is used to describe God's covenant curse and wrath. They will be cut off from the earth, and the people of God will inherit it in their place. That takes us lastly to verses 39 and 40. And you'll notice in these verses that the salvation of which this psalm speaks and promises is a salvation that is from the Lord. Who brings about this salvation? Do you? Not at all. The salvation of the deliverance of God's people from all opposition comes from the Lord. We cannot save ourselves. We are too weak, but praise God, He is the one who saves, and He alone can save. Therefore, where must our trust be? It must be in the Lord, and not in the construction or the devices of our own hands or the wisdom of our own minds. Notice here to whom the salvation comes. It comes to the righteous. The righteous who by faith enter into God as one's own strongholds. The person of faith, you see, is being described here for us. The believer, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who puts their hope in God, the one who enters into this trusting covenantal relationship with God by Spirit-wrought, grace-given faith. This is what it means to have God as your refuge. And it's what it means to have God who is your mighty fortress. God is the mighty fortress of the one who trusts in Him. For the one who puts their trust in the Lord will be protected from the curse that God will pour out upon his enemies. But this is a warning to all of us to be sure that we do, in fact, trust in him. For if we do trust in him, ultimately, if we do trust in him unreservedly, if we do trust in him over ourselves, over our own good works, over anything that we might produce or good or do, we then have hope because our hope is in God who cannot fail. We fail, but God cannot fail. Let us then examine our hearts. Examine our hearts even now this morning to be sure and that we are found in him. To be found that our love and our trust is in him. Verse 40 makes this idea all the more clear. God saves those. He delivers those. He rescues those who trust in him from the wicked, and he helps them. Why is it that the scriptures tell us that God rescues us and helps us? Why is it that the scriptures are so very clear that it is God alone who can deliver us or help us? It is very clear. It's obvious, is it not? Because we cannot help ourselves. We cannot help ourselves, so we must take refuge in him. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. And until you become weak and understand your utter weakness and incapacity to help yourself, only then will you be able to turn to the Lord in full biblical trust to have him be the one to help and to deliver you. And he does deliver his people who come to him for help. He helps those who have humbled themselves under his almighty hands and have confessed to him their utter sinfulness and weakness and frailty and look to him alone as the one who can deliver his people from all their opposition. Of course, we see this nowhere more clearly than in Jesus. Jesus himself, meek and mild and humble, he was the one who was fully, personally, and perpetually, and truly blameless and righteous. The one who, while oppressed unjustly by his enemies on every side, even more so than what David was, does not speak a word of his own defense, but rather trusts unreservedly in his God, because he knew that his Father could and would rescue him from his enemies. For while Jesus did face his enemies, and while his enemies did overcome him for a time, even unto death, Jesus knew that his Father would not allow him to have death reign over him. But rather, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father, conquered the grave, because the grave could not hold him. Death would not have victory over him. And through the resurrection, the Father delivered him, as he promised in the scriptures in Psalm 37. The Father delivered him from his enemies and showed the world that through Christ's resurrection, that the Father would and he could vanquish death itself and make it vanish from the face of the earth. Paul says in Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ has the victory, and you do also in him, which you see now by faith, but you will someday behold by sight. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see the already and the not yet elements of the victory that we have in Christ articulated here by Paul? For Paul, in Christ, you have the victory already, because Christ has secured the victory over his and your enemies forever when he was raised again from the dead. But we look forward unto that day when he will come again and raise us from the dead and establish us as victors over the earth to reign and to rule over it, over our enemies forever and ever. Do you see that there? And it is important for us to note that that type of open victory, that victory which we will behold by sight, will not be ours until the day of Jesus' return. When Jesus' return comes, we will be raised from the dead in everlasting victory, never to die again and to inherit the earth over our enemies forever. But not until then. Not until then. Until then, the commission is given to us by Paul. Until the day when faith turns to sight, the commission is given to us to be steadfast and immovable. Why are we told to be steadfast and immovable? Because until that day, there will be forces and there will be enemies and there will be Satan and his kingdom trying to push you, to move you away from your faith and steadfastness in the Lord. And now you can see how the Apostle Paul really does, in a powerful way, imbibe the teaching of Psalm 37. Because as we wait for the day of our final victory when Jesus returns, as we await that day, it is not a waiting that is passive. It is not a waiting which sits back on one's own laurels. But it is an active waiting as we actively remain steadfast in our faith. As the world and the flesh and the devil seek to push you, you, by grace, are called to stand fast against it and to remain immovable. And not just to remain immovable against the forces that oppose you, but also to abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. What is the kingdom work to which the Lord has called you? What is it? How is the Lord calling you to work for him? What the scriptures tell us so clearly is that we are to abound in that work, not to just get by in it, not to just sort of survive it, but to abound in it. It is an active waiting, you see. In the meantime, as we await the day when faith will be turned to sight, we are to know that all of our labor, all of our work, which abounds for the Lord, is never in vain. We have to understand how Paul articulates his doctrine of works. Works do not bring about the kingdom. Works do not establish the kingdom. Works do not get us into the kingdom. Christ establishes the kingdom by his work. He, by the work of the Spirit, brings you into his kingdom. And the work and the labor to which you are now called is not a work that brings about the kingdom. It is a work that you do because you are already in the kingdom. It's kingdom work that you are called to because you have been saved by grace. It is kingdom work to which you have been called because you will be delivered by God's grace on that great and awesome day when your faith will give way to sight. But until then, by God's grace, may He give us everything we need that we might be actively abounding in the Lord's work, even as we await His coming again to bring us into His everlasting kingdom and vanquishes all of our enemies. Amen.